If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know that we are studying the book of Revelation both on Sunday mornings as well as on Wednesday evenings. And on Sundays, we are looking specifically at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And at the close of every one of those letters, it's as if Jesus is saying to us, hey, you got to choose your team. Okay? You gotta choose which team you are going to be a part of. He says, I'm hoping that you're gonna be a part of my team. Now, to kinda have a little fun with this, I've told you over the last few weeks during the series that you're certainly welcome to show off your team and let people know this is the team that you pull for. Mostly football, because we were kind of in football, but I'm wearing a Reds jersey today simply because it's the end of the baseball season, and I'm just celebrating we didn't lose 100 games. So, really, Reds fans never get to wear their jerseys after the end of the season, so because there's never any postseason for us as we move forward. But you may have on a college jersey. Any Louisville jerseys today? No, just double checking. All right. But I did tell you that if you were to wear your jersey to church, get somebody to take a picture of it, send it to me. If you get 60 of you that were to do that, then I would wear the dreaded Carolina jersey on stage during one of the times that we're together. So after last week we've already gone through the whole series here, haven't we? Back up just a little bit, please. After last week we had six pitchers came in for the first week, and then this past week these were some other pitchers that came in, got the count up to 14, which was 23%, and then these are some more pitchers from last week. I'm giving Ruby double credit because I photobombed her. Okay, so we're up to 23 or 38%. I'm not really that scared. All right, just letting you know. Last Sunday we were in the letter to the church in Smyrna, and I made mention towards the end that church, I think, has a lot in common with us. Even though they were going through great persecution, I think they have a lot in common with the capital C church today. And I mean that throughout the world, because the church is no longer have home field advantage. You know, Christianity is now the away team. We're not respected. We're not esteemed. We're not valued. We no longer have a voice of influence. And the persecution is not just happening half a world away on the other side of the world that we live in. I mean, it's happening in America as well. That's what I was saying last week. Within an hour, most of us had already heard about the shootings at the church in Nashville that were going on, you know, right as I was finishing up last week. So these letters, although written almost a couple thousand years ago, man, they still speak very loudly to us today. These letters are serious stuff, and I know that there's a lot of serious topics that we're talking about, so I'm trying to find some ways to have a little bit of fun, at least in the midst of it, so you're not like this the whole time, all right? So how many of you like game shows? Huh? How many of you love game shows? There's just something about game shows, isn't there? My son Wyatt, he's a huge game show fan, and he's going to hate that he's missing this today, but we're gonna play just a real quick game this morning. I'm going to show you a picture, and you see if you can identify the game show, all right? So if you know it, just shout it out. Here's the first one. Yeah, it's really not going to get any easier than that, okay? Because it's got $25,000 at the top, and it's in the shape of a pyramid. So it's $25,000 pyramid. How about this one? Joker's Wild. How many of you do watch the Game Show Network? This one right here, let me make sure I'm giving you the right one. How about this one? Now I love this show because it had that cool 70s music. You remember that? Let's see. Now, we got some, there it is. All right. Remember that? A little guitar. That crazy 70s guitar. And remember that Gene Rayburn, he had that long, slim, thin microphone, is about this long, you know, is about that thin along. I heard it over here. Match game, but which one? 73, 74, 75, 76, 77, or 78? Which one was it exactly? All right. You know, I'm not really sure how many of those stars were actually sober while that one was being filmed. But I did read in TV Guide that was ranked the fourth all-time greatest game show behind Jeopardy, Wheel of Fortune, and Family Feud. So even Price is Right didn't make it, huh? Here's my favorite one of all time, okay? Yeah, Press Your Luck. Thomas spent a lot of good hours in front of the TV watching game shows, huh? How many of you remember Press Your Luck? No whammies, no whammies, no whammies. Stop. I remember, huh? And then there's one more. This was a show that was on for years. Actually, it was hosted by Bob Barker for 20 years. Not Price is Right, but nice try, okay? Hosted by Bob Barker for 20 years, but it was actually on for almost 50 years. It had on its logo the halo of an angel and the pitchfork of a devil. Truth or consequences? How many of you knew Bob Barker hosted that? Actually, he was the first, he wasn't the first host, but that was his first TV. He was on TV for 20 years with that. You know, that phrase, truth or consequences, is more than just the name of a game show, right? It speaks right into this letter that we're going to be reading from Jesus today. If you got your Bibles and you haven't turned there yet, turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, this letter is really only just a few verses long, and it goes all the way down through verse 17. Revelation 2:12 says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. So we're going to have the same pattern every single week. And you know, I was taught in Bible college, say it until you're sick and tired of hearing yourself say it. And that's when people will finally start to get it. Okay? So we've got this, I've said this every week. There's the same pattern. All of the letters are going to open and close the exact same way. First off, each letter is sent to a church. Who's the church here? Church in Pergamum, right. The church in Pergamum. Now, we don't know how the church in Pergamum started, but it was there. The church, you know, the city still exists today, not the church, but the city still exists. It's the modern city of Bergama in western Turkey. Back then, when they received the letter, Pergamum had been the capital of that region for more than 250 years. And so it was a well-established city. It was actually the capital of Asia Minor. The city itself had about 100 to 200,000 in population. And in the midst of this very dark city was a powerful light, the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we also know that this city had a temple that had been dedicated to worship the Roman emperor. I made mention last week that Smyrna won a contest in 23 AD that allowed them to be the first city to build a temple to worship Caesar Augustus. Now, that's a fact, but I misspoke and said that that was the first emperor worship temple, because it wasn't. There was actually a temple in Pergamum 50 years earlier. So Pergamum, like Smyrna, was a center for paganism. Every letter is written to a church. Number two, to the angel, right? In other words, just like every one of the seven letters, this letter is sent first class, special delivery by an angel or by a messenger. So sent to a church, sent by an angel. What's the third thing each one of these letters has in common? They were all written and sent by Jesus. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, how do we know those are the words of Jesus? Well, because the text is read, right? But is there any other way that we know? Absolutely. There is a much better way to know it. If you were here in our study on Wednesday nights, we just started this past week, so we'd love to have you come join with us. We just have done chapter 1. We're jumping into 4 this coming week. If you were here this past week, you know, we read these verses from Revelation 1. In his right hand, he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. Out of whose mouth? Well, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He placed his right hand on me. He said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. That's got to be Jesus. So Jesus is the one with the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. You get to this letter in chapter 2, verse 12. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. The sender of the letter is none other than Jesus himself. Just like with a whole lot of the book of Revelation, if you'll really take the time, it tells you what a lot of this is all about. It tells you who and what's going on. The pattern is the same for every one of the letters, at least in the beginning. To a church by special delivery sent by Jesus Christ. But then when you open it up, it gets personal. It gets very personal. In verse 13, Jesus says, I know. And he's going to say that to every one of these churches. I know. I know all about you. I know what's going on there. I know what you do well. I know what you struggle with. I know. I know where you live, he says, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So Jesus begins with words that affirm this church. I know where you live. I know what's going on in that area where Satan has his throne. He's going to mention Satan a second time near the end of this same verse when he refers to Pergamum as the city where he lives, where Satan lives. Satan was alive and well in Pergamum. So much so that he had his throne there. Now, that word throne simply means that he had dominion over the city. He had a ruling influence there. Remember, Revelation is apocalyptic literature, which means that colors and numbers and symbols and images, they all play a part of the interpretation. These phrases about Satan simply mean that in this capital city of Pergamum, Satan was a force to be reckoned with. And yet, this church remained true to the name of Jesus. They were devoted to their identity as a Christ follower, as a Christian. Even when Antipas, and this is the only time we read about him in Scripture, even when Antipas, this follower of Jesus, was killed in the city for his faith. So this church in Pergamum, they had evil all around them, but they stayed faithful to Jesus Christ. But what's that next verse? What's the first word in the next verse? Nevertheless. Ruh-roh. Don't you hate the neverthelesses and the buts, huh? Nevertheless, it's just like good news and here comes the bad news. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there. You have people there in the church, in the first Christian church of Pergamum. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Who's this Balaam guy? Well, his story is found back in the Old Testament. Now, you and I, if you know any of his story, you pretty much know the story about his donkey talking to him. Okay, that's really all we know about him. But Balaam was an evil guy. Okay, he was hired by King Balak of Moab to pronounce a curse over the Israelites. But every time he stood up to curse the Israelites, instead, the only thing that happened was is he blessed them. Words came out of his mouth that blessed the Israelites. And after that happened three times, King Balak, he fired the guy. He said, you know what, I hired you to do a job. I hired you to curse these people. All you're doing is blessing them. Well, the influence of Balaam and Balak did not end there. They enticed the women of Moab to seduce the men of Israel to have sex with them and to eat food that had been sacrificed to the many gods and goddesses of Moab. And in doing so, they pulled the Israelites away from following God. Same thing's happening here in the church in Pergamum. The same thing's going on in Pergamum, and they're letting it happen. Not only that, verse 15 says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I told you a couple weeks ago, we don't really know who the Nicolaitans are. They don't appear anywhere else in the Bible except in the book of Revelation, and only two times in the book of Revelation in the letters to the seven churches. They're referred to in the letter to Ephesus and here in the letter to Pergamum. So we really don't know anything about them, but do you remember what I told you that the word Nicolaitans means in the Greek language? Destroyer of people. Thank you. Destroyer of people. Jesus tells the church in Ephesus that they hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, just like he does. But when it comes to the church of Pergamum, they're not hating the practices. They're holding on to the teachings. Jesus says, you got some people in the church who are holding up the teaching of Balaam, and you got some people who are holding up the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and so he is ticked off. I mean, he starts this letter by affirming the church in Pergamum, but then he quickly moves by letting him know they are an affront to him. You're an affront to me, he says. You got people in the church who are teaching false doctrine. They're pulling others away from me, and yet my main issue with you is that you're doing nothing to confront how you are affronting me. You're just allowing it to happen. You're enabling it to continue. Jesus is not happy with the church in Pergamum. And so he continues in verse 16. He says, repent therefore. And what's that punctuation at the end of that? Exclamation point, right? I mean, that's how intense Jesus is with his bride here in Pergamum. Repent is not a piece of advice. It is a command to be followed. He says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the what? With the sword of my mouth. There's that phrase again. Remember Revelation 1:16? Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Now we get to Revelation 2:16. I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anybody remember how the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, but he also wrote the biography of Jesus, the Gospel of John. Does anybody remember how he begins that gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He jumped down to verse 14 in the same chapter. He says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Obviously refers to Jesus. Jesus and the Word are synonymous. So when Jesus says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, he's talking about the authority of truth. When Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he says in chapter 6, verse 17, you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Anybody old enough to remember as a kid having sword drills? Bible drills in church? Not real swords, okay? Maybe you... No, I'm not going to raise my hand to that. There was this incident. No. Bible drills in church, sword drills, anybody? Yeah, several of us, right? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Whoever it was that wrote the book of Hebrews, he says it this way, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates. Truth cuts to the very soul of our being. Truth judges the attitudes and the thoughts of our hearts. I mean, that is the power of the Word of God. Just like your mama used to say, don't make me come down there, right? I'm not going to ask if she did or not. Jesus says, don't make me come down there. If you don't repent, I will come down there and I will have it at you with the truth coming out of my mouth. And then he finishes this letter with a message for all of us. He says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, capital S, so that's the Holy Spirit, right, says to the churches, plural. To him who overcomes. In other words, to him who gets on the right team. To him or her who gets on my team. To him or her who wins. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Manna was that supernatural bread of life that fell while the children of Israel were wandering in the deserts. Not deserts, desert. Desert, deserts, desert. If the manna fell, you know, and it fell 6 days a week, and they would gather it up to eat it, and by eating it, they lived. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus calls himself the bread of life. Jesus was also hidden from the Jews in the sense that many of them didn't know or didn't want to know that he was the Messiah. And so Jesus says to this church, to him who overcomes, I'm going to give you me. I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. This person who gets this new name, is they're going to be the only one who knows that name. I think that means that Jesus is going to be intensely personal. He is going to be intimately known by them, and he is going to know them intimately. We are not just going to be another name or face or number for eternity with him in heaven. He says, I'm going to give you a new name written on a white stone. For those of you who were here Wednesday, that word white always, always, always means what? Pure. Holy. Innocent. This phrase would have registered powerfully with the people who received the letter because the court system in the first century used stones. Long before Survivor, okay, they used a black stone to declare somebody guilty and a white stone to declare somebody innocent. I'm going to give you me. I'm going to give you a new name which is etched on a white stone that declares you innocent, not guilty. And that new name is going to be known intimately and personally by me. He says, you change your behavior or I'm going to come down there and deal with you with truth. But if you will change your behavior, I'll change your name. So how does that speak to us? I mean, what does Jesus have to say to the church in Reidsville? You know, I told you this a couple weeks ago. I think that every week Jesus says to each one of us, you got mail from me. Not from me, but from him. He says, whoever has an ear, listen up. So how does this apply? I told you last week that I think that every one of these letters can really be summed up in a single word. Anybody remember the word for the church in Ephesus? Love. Remember Jesus says to them, you have left your first love. You no longer love God. You no longer love the people who are far from God like you used to. The church in Smyrna, suffering. He says, I know your afflictions and the suffering that you're going through. I know what it's like for the away team. How about Pergamum? In a single word, truth. You have some who hold to that teaching of Balaam right there in your midst, and you got some who were holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans right there in your church. And what they were teaching was a lie, and which is the opposite of truth. And so the main problem in the church in Pergamum was they had let go of the truth. Jesus speaks to us and he says, you've got to deal with the truth. He tells them to repent, and I think he would say the exact same thing to so many other churches today. But we're not talking about other churches, are we? We're talking about Reidsville Christian. Jesus says, repent. You know, I believe that the word hold is really the key to this entire text. In Pergamum, they were holding to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, what are we supposed to hold? Well, first off, we have to hold up the truth. We have to hold up the truth. We are living in a time when people are not holding up the truth. Here at RCC, you know, we have to have a high view of Scripture, which means that you and I believe that this book is the unchanging truth. It is the absolute truth of the living God, and it will always be absolute truth. Now, the reason why I say that is because all across America today, in one church after another, one out of every two people who claim to be Christians are now saying they don't believe that all of this book is absolute truth. One out of two. What's that percentage? Yeah, you didn't have to go to Bible, even if you went to Bible college, okay? You could probably figure that out. One out of two is half. One out of two is 50%. Half of church members and church attenders today believe that this is not absolute truth, that this is not the absolute standard of truth, but rather it ought to be interpreted in different ways based on the situation or based on, you know, what each generation is going through. And to that I say that is a lie. An absolute lie from the pit of hell. And I say that knowing that if half of America believes that, then there's a good chance that a lot of us believe that as well. You and I have got to have a high view of God's word. This book never changes. Period. Let me give you three words that'll help you understand why we have this high view of Scripture. First off, because the word of God is inerrant. Now, these aren't just Bible college words, okay? These are words for us. Inerrant means it is without error. There is not one single doctrinal contradiction in the Word of God. You know why? Because, second, the Word of God is infallible. Infallible just means it's incapable of having error. It says in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, that God does not lie. He does not lie. And if these are his words, then the only truth will be in them. And why is that? Because third, the word of God is inspired. The writing of God's word happened under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God himself guiding and directing every word, every letter, every thought. God's word is, and the literal translation of inspired is, God's word is God-breathed. It's inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant, and you and I have to hold up the truth. The very moment that we step away from that, well, now we're just like these tall buildings in the cities, you know, that don't have any real good foundation. Cracks start to develop. Cracks will develop in our marriages and in our finances and in our relationships and in our very lives. We cannot, even if one out of two does, we cannot let go of this truth and this belief. Secondly, we're not just going to hold up the truth, but we have to hold on to the truth. You know, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit, so the Holy Spirit, clearly, no ambiguity at all, okay? There's no gray area. He clearly says that in latter times, and anytime Paul uses the phrase latter times, he's talking about everything that's happened after the cross. So God, the Holy Spirit, very clearly says that in times after the cross, some will, not may, not might, not it's possible, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things that are taught by demons. He says it's going to happen. You do understand that Satan is determined to bring you down, right? Does everybody get that? He's determined to bring you down. We're going to be studying more about that on Wednesday nights. But Scripture tells us that really the devil did everything. I don't care what the movies say. The devil did everything in his power to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Because he knew what that was going to mean. Then the devil did everything in his power to keep Jesus from rising from the grave. But when he failed in both of those areas, it says in Revelation 12:12 that he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. He knows that his days are numbered. And so what's he been doing for the last couple thousand years? Everything he can to deceive people. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some are going to abandon the faith and will follow deceiving spirits and things that are taught by demons. You and I need to be aware of that. The devil's going to do everything that he can to pull us away from God. And his main tactic from the very beginning has been to try to deceive us, to try to get us to question what God says. Paul goes on in verse 16 and he says, so watch your life, Timothy, and watch your doctrine. The things you do believe, watch them closely. Persevere in them. Hold on to them. Because if you do, you're going to save both yourself and your hearers. George Barna of the Barna Institute, you know, that group is constantly researching the church in America, and they determined a couple years ago that between the ages of 18 to 25, 3 out of 4 young adults reject this book as truth. 3 out of 4. Now that frightens me. And not just because I have a son that is in that age group. It frightens me because those are the future leaders of our church. Those are the future leaders of our community. Those are the future leaders of our nation. We desperately need them to hold on to the truth. And you and I, we need to do everything we can to encourage them to do so. We got to hold up the truth, okay? We have to hold on to the truth. And finally, we have to hold out the truth. Why? Because there are people who need the truth. Well, that verse we talked about earlier, John 1:14, you know, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Jesus came into the world full of grace and truth. He met the woman who'd been caught in the act of adultery, and he showed her incredible, indescribable grace. She could have been stoned to death. She could have been condemned. She should have been condemned. But Jesus asked her, woman, where are those who are accusing you? Neither do I condemn you. He showed this woman forgiveness and mercy and grace. But he also showed her truth. He came full of grace and truth. He told her, now you go and you leave your life of sin. He talked to her about putting her broken, fractured life back together again. According to truth. We tend to stray from the truth in so many ways. But the way that I find more and more in my conversations with people is that we're starting to believe this lie that there are multiple ways to God. And yet Jesus said, what? He said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. But here's what I think about that. You know, God demanded the life of his one and only Son. There's no way he would have done that if there had been some kind of multiple choice. No way. God sent his son to die for us. That's the truth. And we've got to hold that out to people who desperately need to hear it. If we think it's just about love, 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 you know, and we don't tell them the truth, we don't really love them. Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. That's what our world needs. And that's what our families need. I mean, who are we kidding? That's what we need. If we will surrender our lives to Jesus and to his truth, he says he will set us free. He'll put our broken lives back together again. He'll set us free from the shame of yesterday. The stuff that we don't want anybody to know about, but he does. Maybe it's the shame of today. He will prove to us that we are known and valued and loved by God himself. If we will surrender to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's the message that we've got to hold out to people. And when that happens, when we hold that out, we show to God whose team it is that we are on. You know, he says, choose your team. Who's it going to be? Will it be choosing Jesus' truth? Or will it ultimately be having to deal with the consequences? Choose your team today. We've got Stephen ministers in the back of the room, and if you want to just pray with somebody, it may not have anything to do with the truth, but you've just got something on your heart, something that, you know, you brought in with you, and maybe you hadn't been able to hear a word that the Spirit is saying to you today because of that. Go back and pray with somebody back there and just let them have that. I'll be up front. You want to come forward and speak with me, pray with me, talk to me about anything that you feel like the Spirit is moving you toward, or maybe just right where you stand. Thank God for the truth. Thank God that somebody loved you enough to tell you the truth. And think about the individuals in your life who desperately need to hear that truth. If your need is to step out, won't you do so as we stand?